Morning, church. How we doing? All right. Today's reading is from Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 19. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out of him and healed them all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Last week, Nick led us in a great reflection on the importance of Sabbath in our lives. The Sabbath was a day of God-centered rest, and it was made for the good of man. And in that establishment of Sabbath, God also established a work rest rhythm. Today, I want us to consider in some ways the other 6 days of his rhythm. I want us to consider what we are producing with our lives and whether or not we are engaging in the work of God well. Our culture seems to be drifting towards valuing laziness over productivity. I don't know about you, but in more than one occasion, I could say that I have been watching Netflix, and I've been watching these episodes back to back, and it tells me, hey, are you still there? Are you still watching this? Did you fall asleep? Yes, I'm just super lazy, and you have shamed me appropriately. I will turn off Netflix. Thank you. The other day, I noticed there's an actual description on several of them that call certain shows binge-worthy, right? So years ago, I don't know about you kids, we used to have to do this thing where we called you wait from week to week for the television shows to come out. So you would wait till Thursday night or whenever your show would come out, and that's when it would come out. But now you can just watch them back to back, and now they have binge-worthy television shows. Our culture has recently coined the phrase a rot day. It's a day that you are just being lazy and you've decided to do nothing. You're just going to rot, and we celebrate our rot days. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you how to best spend your times of rest, and I do believe that God designed rest to be good. But while we're here, he also called us to be about his work. And I want to call you this morning to invest your lives. Invest the days of your productivity, and to consider how Jesus serves as a great example for us in this. How we might prioritize our lives. Jesus teaches us through his example about what it means to do the work of God. So whether you're a teacher, an engineer, a salesman, if you're a Christian, you are meant to be actively engaging in the work of God. And Jesus provides us an excellent example of what that looks like. If I were to divide our passage into 3 basic parts this morning, it would be this. Jesus seeks God in prayer. Jesus names his 12 apostles. Jesus gets busy doing the work of God. Those are the 3 phases of this passage. In the verse, Jesus sets up an excellent model for life of ministry in the context of community. Now, much of what we've been reading about so far in Luke has really been zeroing in on who Jesus is, right? And we've been sort of following him as he's been doing ministry, but it has been just him. Well, I mean, it's him and the Father and the Spirit, certainly, but as a humanly speaking, he was working on his own. Moving forward from here in the book of Luke, Jesus will bring partners along with him. He will bring 12 men from this point forward who will follow him in this story, co-laborers in the work of God. Well, as we prepare to dig into these verses, will you pray with me? Father, we come today in and that we ask, God, that you would move our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes, God, to see in your word truth about your Son. Let us discover by the prompting of your Spirit application, which leads us closer to you and further into your will. God, I pray you would help me to move beyond my human limitations and to speak in the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray you would remove the limitations of our broken world and our propensity to operate in the flesh, and instead free us to embrace more fully the new person you are creating us to be in Christ. Thank you, God, for the grace of your Son and the empowerment of your Spirit. By that empowerment, may you be pleased by all that is done and said today. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope you do, you'll notice the titling in this section, if your Bible has added titles to it, probably says something like the 12 apostles, or Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. In verse 13 of chapter 6, Luke tells us that Jesus named these 12 men apostles. The apostles were chosen from among Jesus' larger group of disciples, right? So he had these disciples who were kind of following him, going where he went, listening to his teaching. And now Jesus, from among that larger group, says, I'm going to choose these 12 men, and I'm going to call you my apostles. Now, the term here can be kind of confusing. I don't know how many of you have been around, reading around in your New Testament, because sometimes they're the apostles. Other times, these 12 men are called the disciples, or the 12. And what adds to the confusion is sometimes other people are called apostles. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, was called an apostle. So it can be a little confusing, but it's really not too hard if you look at the context of what's written, what's being talked about. But these 12 men were special men, and they were given a special role called apostles. And they were the men that would partner along with Jesus, that would co-labor with him as he continued to carry the gospel out. He would spend time with them, he would teach them, he would work with them. These 12 men represented the core of Jesus' disciples. They were his partners. And they're listed here, and they're listed in all the gospels, they're listed in the book of Acts. They are the men that we will follow. Here in Luke, he introduces us to them. And I could stop and I could spend time going over each of their names and maybe making some references, right, to the various things that they did throughout the rest of the Gospels, or who their dad was, or how they're related, or Judas was a traitor. I could do all those things. And there would be value in that for sure. But I think we're meant to look at what Jesus is doing in this particular passage. I think he is the one who is worthy of our attention. How Jesus does ministry is one of the greatest lessons we can learn from these 8 verses. And I believe there are 4 characteristics evident in this text about how Jesus does ministry. Verse 12, it says, In those days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. The first characteristic of how Jesus does ministry is Jesus fervently sought God's will. Anybody here have trouble sleeping? Yeah? All right, good. A lot of people have trouble sleeping. And I know a lot of Christians who have trouble sleeping make good use of that time. They end up spending time talking with God, and they pray while they're having trouble sleeping. And that's a beautiful thing. God has given me the gift of falling asleep quickly and staying asleep, except when my dog wants out in the middle of the night. But I sleep well. And so the idea of getting up in the middle of the night or staying up in the middle of the night and praying is actually pretty intimidating to me, because I have a hard time staying awake. And I'm not really nice when I've been awake, when I ought to have been asleep. Both hunger and sleep are important for Ryan. Jesus, he wasn't just like, oh, I'm sleepless, I'm going to talk to the Father. Jesus got up, he went out to a mountainside, and he determined that he was going to spend his night praying rather than sleeping. He took intentional steps. As he was preparing to call these apostles from among his disciples, he determined that talking to God and seeking his will was more important than sleeping. And this isn't the only time that Jesus does this. He's out praying in the middle of the night after he feeds the 5,000. He's out praying in the middle of the night before his crucifixion, thinking about praying for a whole night when my body is screaming for rest. How many of you guys snooze your alarm? I have young adults now in my house. I would say I have teenagers, but they're all adults now. But they just keep hitting that snooze button over and over again. What is the deal? If you get one snooze, that's an acceptable amount of snoozes in my mind. After that, you are just abusing your alarm clock. Just set it for a different time. Get some real rest. It's intimidating to think when our eyes just want to close, when they're feeling heavy, that we could be choosing to pray, that we could be choosing to seek God's will over that demand, that physical demand of our body, designed by God, right? God designed our bodies to need sleep, and he designed rest to be a gift to us. And yet at times we can reject that and say, God, knowing your will and seeking you is more important. I say it's intimidating. I think really, more honestly, I'm just afraid. I'm afraid that by attempting to stay up all night and pray, I will reveal the weakness of my desire to talk with God. How much more I want sleep. Why do I say all this? Is this confession time with Ryan? I say it because I am imagining that you might feel a similar way. You might be able to relate. You might feel that tension of not wanting it enough to follow through. Jesus' choice here demonstrates something significant about what he values. Jesus models that talking to God and seeking his will is more important than sleep. As important as sleep is, knowing God's will, talking with him, is more important. When admonishing the apostles in the garden in Matthew 26, It says about Jesus, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Later down in verse 43, he says, and again he came to them. He came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. He came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus was frustrated, is that a fair word? Frustrated with his disciples that they couldn't stay awake for even just an hour in this moment of agony. They couldn't understand the value that talking with God in this moment was more important than sleep, and their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. Jesus was man in the same way that we are men. His eyes felt as heavy as your eyes feel. His body needed sleep in the same ways that your body needed sleep. And yet he models something beautiful for us here. I love that Matthew records that session. Because he was there, and he was sleeping. And he was willing to say, yeah, we blew it. And I like that encouragement. Will you not just stay awake with me one hour? Maybe that's a good starting place. What if you just determined past your bedtime, I'm going to stay up and I'm going to pray for an hour? I'm not saying that's what Jesus was prescribing here, but it's a good starting place. We learn to fast by taking it one step at a time, skipping a meal. We learn to have self-control over our bodies and tell God, we want you more than we want what our bodies are demanding from us. Jesus fervently sought God's will. And Luke records his behavior here not just as a narrative of what happened, but as an example to us of what really matters. This moment in Luke 6 is certainly a significant one. Jesus is about to choose the 12 men who he's going to do ministry with for years. The 12 men who he picks, they're going to lead the future of the church, right? These are the men that are going to carry the gospel past his death and crucifixion. One of these men, he is going to bring along with him for years, knowing that he's going to betray him. I imagine he and the Father had a lot to talk about that night. And Jesus wanted to make sure he got everything just right. And I'm sure they wrestled that together. And I'm sure when you've spent time talking with God in extended periods, there's a bit of wrestling that goes on there. We can only imagine what they talked about. But what we do know from the text is it went all night. The challenge the verse 12 leaves me with is, do I fervently want to know what the will of the Lord is? You know, I think sometimes my prayers are short because I want to tell God what the will of Ryan is. But that's not the same as the time it takes to listen to what the will of the Lord is. Do I want to know? Am I willing to set aside my basic needs to hear? What about you? How would you answer that question? How have you answered that question? Imagine what our lives might produce if, like Jesus, we fervently sought the will of God. Imagine the fruitfulness that could come from your life and my life if we just did what we see Jesus doing, if we sought God. What if, rather than assuming we knew best what we needed, we truly trusted God? What if, rather than ignoring God's promptings for our lives, we wrestled through those promptings in prayer? I worry that much of the ineffectiveness in my own life is a result of me resisting listening to God. As children of God, renewed through the gospel, we are meant to fervently seek and follow God. And Jesus models that for us. The next characteristic that Jesus models for us that I see in this text and the Gospels in general is that Jesus took action. Jesus finishes his conversation with God and he moves forward and he selects his apostles. And then immediately after that, he comes down from the mountain with those 12 men and he goes out and he's preaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons. Jesus took action. He didn't stay on the mountain forever. He didn't just sit up there and have kumbaya with the Father. He talked with God, and he went out, and he said, I have a place in this world and a job to do, and he went out, and he took action, and he did it. Occasionally, we can assume that trusting God means doing nothing, right? Well, I'm just trusting God. Whatever he wants to do is fine with me. I'll just sit here, let him do what he wants to do, because I'm so spiritual. Furthermore, this sneaks into cultures where we have this high view of the sovereignty of God, which I believe we have here at Neighborhood Church. We have a high view that our God is sovereign over all things. And sometimes people can have an errant view when they're thinking about the sovereignty of God that what you do doesn't matter. Just because God is in control of all things doesn't mean what you do doesn't matter. It matters. Your choices matter. What you produce matters. you pursuing the will of God, doing the work of God, it matters. Jesus wasn't apathetically letting the will of God happen to him. He was actively engaging in the Word of God. He would go and talk and listen so that he could leave and do. He took action. The point of the conversation between Jesus and the Father seems to be, what are we doing next? Jesus' life had purpose. He was here on this earth to do something, and he was actively pursuing that purpose. Do you know God has given your life purpose? We are meant to make disciples of all nations. So Matthew 28 tells us, right? Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them the things that I taught you, teaching them to obey. And I'll be with you, he says. We'll do it together, he says. We're meant to love God and to love others. God has given that as our number one driving principle. What are we to do? We're to love God. That is an action. And we're to love others. That is an action. At Neighborhood Church, we say that we want to grow a community that knows, loves, and shares Christ. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that beautiful? And it says this, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There's a logical framework there that says if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then how are they going to call? The answer is you. You will go and speak the truth of the gospel. You will send people. You will carry this message out. That's what Jesus gave his church to do. That's the work. Ephesians 4 calls the church to build one another up in maturity. That's your job. We're called to build one another up. We're not called to sit there and sing songs and have your favorite spot and go out and grab a snack. That's part of how we accomplish what we're meant to do, but you're meant to build one another up. You're meant to run a Sunday school class out there and teach little kids. You're meant to encourage one another and pray for one another. You're meant to teach classes. You're meant to share the gospel. You're meant to give. You're meant to build up the church. You're meant to take out the gospel. You have a purpose in your life. We all do. Now, that purpose doesn't look the same for each of us. It is unique in some of its expressions, but the general foundation of that purpose does not change. You are not an exception. You're not unusable by God. In balance here, I want to be clear that Jesus is demonstrating a beautiful balance of prioritizing hearing from God and living out God's given purpose and the power of God. I'm not saying, I want you to get up from here and go out in your own power and get things done. What I'm saying is we go to God, we listen to him, we talk with him about what he wants to do, and then we partner with him out in action. It means not living unmotivated, apathetic, or paralyzed lives. Paralyzed by fear. I think the church is paralyzed by fear frequently. We're afraid of this job. And much the way maybe that I'm afraid of praying all night. We're afraid we're going to fail. What if when I say the gospel to that person, it doesn't work? What if they dislike the gospel more than they did before I opened my mouth? I don't know. I'm sure you can put your own fears in here, right? Submitting to God's will involves making disciples and participating in the spread of the good news through the proclamation of the gospel. Submitting to God's will means caring for the poor. Submitting to God's will can even mean exercising patience. These are all active choices that we make as followers of Jesus. Jesus models living in pursuit, knowing God's will, and taking steps towards God's purpose. A third characteristic that I see inside this text is perhaps some ways the most obvious. Jesus partnered with others. As Jesus chooses the 12 men from among his disciples, we see him model a context of ministry and partnership. Up until now, Jesus has been doing this and he's been doing that. We've been following around Jesus. In the weeks to come, as we continue through Luke, we're going to be following Jesus and these 12 men as they do ministry together, as they co-labor together. God's design for people to work in community, it's evident throughout Scripture. Was Jesus, before this time, in great need? Oh, if I just had 12 guys that could come help me do some of this stuff, I could do so much more. I'm really struggling to teach the Word of God. I'm really struggling to heal these people. I just wish I had some partners. No. Jesus brings these men along with him because it's right. Because it's good, because it's part of God's design, his will and purpose. They're a lot of work. I know some people who are working themselves by the church because they can be more efficient, because it's easier. And they think, well, why wouldn't that be better? Well, you tell me, did Jesus take the easy road? He brought along 12 guys. 12 guys that were kind of a pain. We'll cover that more in the weeks to come. But God designed people to work in community. We see that in the Trinity, right? The Trinity is a community. We see that in Adam and Eve. He makes Adam, he says, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make a partner for you. Moses is leading the people, and his father-in-law says to him, this isn't good, the thing that you're doing. You need leaders. You need help. Put people in charge of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Proverbs speaks about the wisdom of many advisors. But the most forceful evidence that I can find for God's people to work together in partnership is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes in detail our need to work together in partnership with one another, in the same way that the parts of our body work together in partnership with one another. In Luke 6, Jesus puts this value to action. He could have done it by himself, but he didn't. He did it according to God's purpose and design. Honestly, these men weren't really bringing much to the table either. I mean, even in human, from a human perspective, these were not seminary-trained people. These were not the religiously-trained people. These were fishermen and tax collectors. Every clue we get from Scripture tells us that these were pretty common men. They worked ordinary jobs for the time. They weren't formally trained. They weren't even directly connected to the tribe of Levi, where they would have a religious job or position. And yet Jesus, after a long conversation with the Father, selected each of them as the perfect candidates for the role of apostle. Though choosing ordinary men, it's actually a common thing for God to do. He's doing it all the time. As we continue through Luke, we're meant to be impressed by what God can do through ordinary men. That's the point. It wasn't that they were 12 extraordinary men. It was that an extraordinary God led these ordinary men to produce things that were beautiful. I just finished listening to Judges in the Old Testament, and it includes in fairly great detail the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon's a funny story. He's such a weak leader. He is so afraid. He's so ordinary. And he himself knew he was the least likely option. But that's where God demonstrates his strength in what he can do. David described himself as a weak predecessor to Saul, to his predecessor Saul. Paul was least of the apostles. God loves to use ordinary people, which, no offense, means God's ready to use you. God's ready to use you because you're ordinary. I'm sure you're extraordinary in some ways, and I know there's beauty in all of us, but on the whole, we're all pretty similar to one another. There's no one that's standing out from all the rest as he's the person, she's the one. They're our hope. We're just a bunch of ordinary people. But we don't serve an ordinary God. We serve an extraordinary God. Our partnership with God will look like learning from him, following him, seeking his will. And along the way, he's going to call us to partner with one another. Have you ever partnered with one another on a school project? The evidence of what happens in partnership is that it's chaos. It is a mess. I believe they're trying to teach us in school that partnership is a mess. That's why they force us to work with other people. But God can create beauty from mess. I've seen adults that don't seem to connect or click with one another serve high school students in a way that's beautiful. I've seen diverse home groups from different backgrounds that seemingly struggle to have relationship, build bonds of love that last decades, lift one another up and care for one another. I've seen godly men who are desiring to lead a church, elders and deacons here who have different personalities and operate differently, lead this church faithfully for years. Keep us together and attached to the gospel, faithful to the word. God uses us in community despite the mess it creates. If you're looking for a mess-free community, you won't find it here. What you'll find here should be grace and love and trust that God is working something more powerful in us than we could produce on our own, including the communities that we operate in. Think with me for a minute about how God might be glorified if you and I, like Jesus, partnered with others. One of our core values here at Neighborhood Church is serving in teams. We're intentional in creating teams around here. You'll see it. The men's ministry team, the women's ministry team, the social engagement team, our exaltation team, our elders and deacons, having multiple leaders around here. This is a core value to Neighborhood Church, and we believe that God designed us to work together in communities. We even have a team of people who do snacks. While sometimes ministry needs to take place in the context of one-on-one relationships, I don't recommend small group counseling. Might be important to have a smaller, more personal nature of certain kinds of ministries. It doesn't release us from the context of partnering and co-laboring together. Final characteristic of Jesus that I observe in these verses is that Jesus served others with truth and compassion expressed with power. Verse 18, all who came to him to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus served the Father by serving others. Mark 10:45 tells us specifically that, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see this exemplified in Luke 6 as Jesus teaches, heals, and frees those oppressed by demons. It's fair enough to say that Jesus was God, and therefore this is what ministry looked like, And it looked a little different from what it might look like for you and I. But I still believe it's meant to produce a similar product. We are meant to produce a similar product to Jesus. It may not look exactly the same. It may not operate in the same power. We are meant to carry life-giving hope of the gospel to all who will listen. People may not gather around us in crowds like they did Jesus. They may not be touching our clothes, that power would come out of us. Perhaps it's just a conversation with a coworker at lunch. Perhaps it's a conversation over the fence with our neighbor. Perhaps it takes place in the church ministries we're serving in. I believe we're wise to occasionally evaluate questions like, when was the last time someone heard the gospel from my lips? When was the last time I spoke those words of hope to somebody else? It's easy for us to get distracted from this role. I believe we're meant to encourage other believers and offer hope to the world in need. If we can't remember the last time we did that, we might want to spend more time talking with God about what He wants us to do next. Likewise, I believe that followers of Christ ought to be conduits of compassion and love that reflect the compassion and love of our God. Not only that, but as the body of Christ, we ought to be able to do those things in a power that supersedes what the world is able to produce. Jesus did something by the power of the Spirit. They saw something unique happening. And if you have been given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, empowering you to do His works, then what you produce when it comes to compassion and love ought to look like a different kind of product than the world can produce. Because you have a different kind of power. If you've ever used a hand screwdriver to try to pull out a screw that's embedded in wood versus an electric or corded or battery-operated drill, you go, those aren't the same. And I believe at some level the world ought to be able to look at the church and go, that's not the same love. They're doing something different. They're operating on a different kind of power. Jesus and His disciples served God in power. And ours might not look exactly like theirs. But I think it's a fair expectation that followers of Jesus will be actively engaged in the work of Christ, that Christ was actively engaged in, speaking truth, demonstrating compassion, and doing that work in the power that the Spirit supplies. So, neighborhood church, are we serving our community and one another with truth and compassion and the power that the Spirit provides? Are we partnering with one another in the work of God? Are we giving up our wants and even our needs to know that will? In these verses, Jesus models those things to us. He shows us how He did ministry, and it ought to inspire us. Maybe convict us. I want to do better myself. I want to do better at seeking God's will and believing that God designed me to work in community. I want to be better at being a person who knows God's will and takes action in it. I want to be a conduit of love and compassion empowered by the Spirit. I want that. I want to be able to take Jesus' example here and produce something similar in my life. Let God produce it in me. Partner with Him. Do you want that?